Thank you both for those Bible readings, and do keep that close at hand as we go. There's a lot going on in each of those passages. I don't know if you've heard either of them before in very much detail. You may have lots of questions. If you do, I'll probably answer some of them, and if I don't, then you'll just have to come back in the evening when we have question time. Or we can just talk afterwards, I suppose. But as we dig into 2 Peter chapter 2, we have made it to that bit about false teachers, and it's pretty heavy as we make our way through that section. I hope you picked up some of those things that really spoke of the severity of what it is that Peter is talking about here. And really, I think as we read that and as we read the seriousness of those things that he said, that should probably tell us that we shouldn't be taking this warning too lightly. Peter, in writing this second letter, writing this final letter to the church, spends a full third of the letter talking about this one topic. And it's a warning. It's intended to be a warning. It's not just idle conversation. He's not just providing information about something that we may or may not be interested in. He's speaking about an imminent threat to the church. He is concerned for the health of the church. And as you may remember from last week, as we looked at chapter 1, he's nearing what he believes to be the end of his life, and likely was. And his fear is that after his death, the church may suffer through losing the gospel. And we should take that warning seriously. One of the things that Peter emphasizes throughout this letter is the continuity of experience for God's people. Right? That's one theme that he makes very clear. He says that just as it has always been, so it will be for God's people. And he said that what it was like in the Old Testament is very similar to what it's like now. And that's what he's saying here. Just as it was for them, the same thing is true for us. We should be aware of these warnings. It's fair for us to say, as we read this letter, we don't read it as a historical warning from the first century, but one that is written to us. Now, that should raise a couple of things for us to bear in mind. One is that this is a warning written to us, not to other people. I say that because it is very easy, for example, for Christians to say that false teaching is something that happens in other places. We're very aware of it when it happens in other places. We're aware of the prosperity gospel in America and the influence there. Or we might look at other denominations or other churches and speak about the teachings that happen there. But Peter is not just gossiping to the church here. He's not just filling them in on what other people are doing. He's writing to encourage them to stand firm for the gospel in their own context. Now, it is worth knowing what is happening around us, and we'll speak of that as we go, but it is not intended here to be an exercise in finger-pointing. Peter's goal is not that we will point our fingers at all the people we see doing wrong in other places. It's about strengthening our own walk with God. Now, you see the warning there very prevalent in the first verse, don't you? He says there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And that leads us to the second thing that we should have in mind as we look at this letter, which is even though we might look around to see what is being passed off as truth in other places, the primary goal is to change ourselves and to change our church to ensure that this is a place where God's truth is valued, taught, and lived out. Peter's challenge to the church is to keep our house clean, not to comment on the state of the neighbours. And again, it's worth being aware of what's going on around us so that we can know where we might be threatened, but we should also take to heart Jesus' encouragement to first remove the log from our own eyes before we look to help with the speck in another's. So that's it. That's the question that we should have in the front of our minds as we read this. What are we here at Tea Tree Gully being encouraged to do in response to this passage? So let's look at what Peter has to say. Let's start where Peter starts, with the false teachers. He jumps straight in. What do they do? What is it that false teachers do? Now, the simple answer is that false teachers teach falsely, but that's probably a little too simple. So let's look a little bit closer than that. Now, Peter gives us a few hints. In verse 1, he says that these false teachers introduced destructive heresies to the church. And a heresy, if you're not aware what a heresy is anything that opposes, denies, or works against the truth. And these heresies are destructive in the impact that they have on the church, and as we fight destructively amongst ourselves as a result of these things. So heresies are any deviation from the truth, and heresies are destructive. These people, he says, even deny the sovereign Lord. What that means is to question the identity of Jesus, to question whether Jesus truly is who he says that he is. And again, remember, this is happening within the church. He's not speaking to the new atheists next door who might be questioning the existence of Jesus. He's speaking to believers who might be willing to deviate from the words of Christ to make Christianity a little bit easier. And in fact, he says that is pretty much how false teachers work. He says that in verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. These teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. What he means is they might claim to be speaking about Jesus, but what they are doing is inventing the Jesus that they want to exist. Peter says that they are motivated by greed. It is greed that has driven them to invent this picture of Jesus and twist the truth in a way that benefits themselves. Now, that could look like a number of different things. That could simply look like a person who preaches the most about the importance of giving more week by week in order to ensure that they can skim more off the top. It could be someone who softens the hard edges of the gospel in order to draw in a bigger crowd, to make the gospel more appealing at the sacrifice of the truth. Or it could be about power. There are people in leadership who like to have control over others, and so they create a church environment where there's a dependency on them so that they are the only one who possesses the truth that can be dispensed to others. And you see a hint of that in verse 19, don't you? They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. The false gospel, the false teachings that are happening promise freedom. They claim to be teachers of God's word, but what they are really doing is being enslaved to things themselves and just promoting another kind of slavery that they draw people into. Rather than following Jesus, they are following the charisma of the leader. Whatever the shape it takes, it becomes more like a cult than it is a church. It's an environment where it is dependent upon the person who is leading a group of followers. And then, having said this is how these false teachers work, Peter speaks about what it causes. He says what it does both to them, but also what it does to true believers around them. And you might have seen the rest of that in verse 2. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So what happens? False teacher comes in, proclaims this destructive heresy, lives in a way that is contrary to the gospel, draws other people into that same way of living, and as they do that, they bring the truth into disrepute. How do they bring the truth into disrepute? How are they not just free to do their own false thing while we hold on to the truth over here? Well, they do it through their own words and behavior. And this is one of the things that is repeated over and over through the letter again. Peter says that if you are following Jesus, that the calling is to live in a way that enacts the gospel. The gospel is not just a set of head truths. The gospel is something that is meant to be lived out in our lives. And in the same way, if we turn away from Jesus, then we will see that we start to live in a way that does not line up with the gospel. Our actions should be consistent with our beliefs. Peter said that back in chapter 1. If you remember, we mentioned it over each of the last 2 weeks, but if it has slipped your mind, have a look back to verse 5 of chapter 1. There he wrote, "For this reason, having spoken of the gospel, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? So the gospel is not just a set of truths that we memorize. It is a collection of the truth of Jesus that transforms our hearts and minds and actions as we look to live for God. Now, Peter is not saying turn yourself into a holy person. He's not saying become perfect so that you can then be a perfect witness to Christ. What he's saying is that at a heart level, the gospel will transform us. if we are open to embracing the words of God and responding to God in the power of the Spirit, the gospel will transform us. It's not just propositional, it's something that is enacted. And that makes sense to us. It makes sense to us because whenever someone gets a public profile, we expect a certain standard of behavior from them, don't we? If someone dares to get up in front of a camera or in front of a crowd and try and influence us and speak to us about what we should do, we want to know that they live a life that is worthy of what they are saying. If someone speaks about a particular moral behavior and we hear that their lives are completely inconsistent with the very thing they're speaking about, we are likely to disregard what they say, and rightly so. And it's a good instinct to have. Because actions often reveal a lot about the state of the heart. Look at the section starting in verse 13. He's speaking there of the false teachers again, and he says they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. False teaching is not just, and the actions that come with it, are not just things that we do. They're not just harmless people choosing their own way. We want to see that last part, the harm that they've done. This is the pointy end of the argument, the pointy end of sin. Because it is very easy for us, living in the generation that we do, to downplay the significance of sin. To say, okay, sin is bad, but it's not that bad. We do it to ourselves all the time. You know, we know things about ourselves, don't we, that nobody else knows. You know things about your thoughts and about your heart and about your motivations that the person sitting next to you right now has absolutely no idea about. We know we're a little bit selfish. We know we're a little bit proud. We know we're a bit greedy. We know we're a bit angry. We know we are one of 101 other things, but we convince ourselves it's no big deal. We convince ourselves it's justified. We convince ourselves it was provoked. They left me no opportunity, no choice. It's no big deal for me to do the things that I do and think the way I do. We have 100 reasons why our sin is not that important, but the sin of other people is. But ultimately, sin is harmful. False teachers cause harm as they lead us into sin. Sin hurts us. Sin warps our desires so that we can't see what is right and wrong. And sin hurts the people around us as we act in ways that are selfish and sinful ourselves. Now, it's true on a personal level. It's true on an individual level. How much more true is it where we have a scenario where there are people claiming to be teachers who are openly sinning and teaching others to do the same? Or worse, telling others, don't worry about your sin, it's no big deal, God doesn't really mind. Have a look at what these false teachers are doing. He says what they are doing to show us something about the character of what they are teaching. Verses 13 and 14. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. It seems a lot like first century sinners have plenty in common with 21st century, don't they? It's the same sins. They're self-indulgent, proud, arrogant, greedy, sex addicts. That could be describing our own generation. See, we are at a point in our cultural understanding and cultural development where it is easy to overlook sin, because we have a very limited understanding culturally of what sin is. It would be arrogant for us to think that this is something that only happens outside the church, because we have soaked up as much of that culture as anyone else. And we see that in the slogans that our culture has. Do what you like as long as nobody gets hurt. Of course somebody gets hurt. You get hurt. We say you do you and that's okay, as long as you're being true to yourself. But they're lies. They are lies that are built on the idea that we are independent and autonomous, that our actions don't affect or influence those who are around us, and that we can set our own standard of right and wrong and our own hierarchy of what really matters. But we can't. And God does. See, even if we tell ourselves that our self-indulgence has no impact on the people around us, even if we tell ourselves that I'm just being true to myself and other people can just accept me as I am, it does. We hurt other people through our actions. We hurt people directly as we selfishly indulge ourselves at the expense of others. And we hurt people indirectly as that indulgence changes our hearts and minds. Because we might think it's just an action, but every time we give in to temptation, it gets a little bit easier to do the next time and the next time and the next time. Now, these false teachings that Peter is talking about here might be vastly divergent. And that's probably the impression that we often have when we think about false teachers. We think about people who are teaching something that is obviously and radically different from the biblical truth. It might be people claiming, for example, like in the Da Vinci Code, you know, that Jesus got married and had a family and settled down and they ended up in Scotland somehow. I don't know. I never quite made that connection. Maybe you can fill me in afterwards. Scotland's the center of everything, I assume. Or it could be even better. It could involve aliens, like in Scientology. I mean, come on. Who wouldn't want a religion with aliens? Or it could simply be something that says sin is no big deal and God doesn't really care. Who could it hurt? Anyway, we think of these kind of big, dramatic truths, but it could be much simpler. It could be something far more appealing to us and something that sounds like it is more or less consistent with the gospel. It's just maybe very, very slightly different. And that's the basis of Peter's fear in writing this letter. It's a chapter about false teaching, but it's a chapter that's about false teaching because of the impact that false teaching has on believers as it deceives us into compromising the truth. What false teaching does is it doesn't just strike out with something outrageous. It finds where our defenses are weakest and just gives us a little nudge away from the truth. Just a tiny little shift. It doesn't have to be big at all. A big part of the Earth's planetary defense program, which truly is a thing, I think that's quite awesome. I've mentioned it before. How would you like to work at the planetary defense program? I mean, how good would that be? But anyway, what they do is they try to stop meteors from hitting the Earth. Now, that's a good thing to do. I'm in favor of meteors not hitting the Earth. But the way that the planetary defense program works is that what they want to do, our best chance of defense is to work out as early as possible that something is heading our way. Because if we work out very, very early that something is heading our way, what we can do is we send up a probe and we just give it a little nudge, because over the process of it traveling millions and millions and millions of kilometers, that tiny nudge is enough to send it so far away from the Earth that when it gets into our own part of the solar system, it will be too far away to do any damage to us. We don't have to do much if we hit it a long way away. If we leave it until much later, it's much harder. Once they get very close to Earth, it takes a massive force to try to stop it from hitting us, and it's a much higher risk. When it's a long way away, it's just a little tap, and then you let time do its work. That's what false teachers do. They don't have to convince you that Jesus never existed. They just have to convince you that greed's not that bad, that pride is understandable, that sincerity is more important than truth, or any other nudge that just puts you a little bit away from the gospel, and then give it time and it will grow. See, what suffers when we allow sin to grow in our lives and therefore in our communities is ultimately the truth of the gospel. Right? That's what Peter was talking about at the start. That's what he said in verse 2. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. When we let sin grow, however insignificant it seems, the truth suffers because people look on at the church and say, they're not as righteous as they claim to be. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to be perfect for the church to be effective. I'm not saying that we need to transform ourselves into entirely righteous people before we can start talking about Jesus. What I'm talking about is our tolerance of sin. What I'm talking about is the way that we pretend everything is fine when it's not. Because every time a Christian speaks about humility and then lives in a way that is arrogant, the gospel is undermined. When we talk about dependence on Christ and generosity towards others, but then shape our lives around greed, then the gospel is undermined. Following false teachings brings the gospel into disrepute. Now, I've given a couple of examples of what those false teachings could be. I've spoken about pride, greed, self-indulgence, lust, the typical things. That's not intended to be a comprehensive list of every sin that it is possible to do. There might be others. Perhaps there are others in your minds, or perhaps it's something you've not really thought about. But whatever it is, the false teaching is exactly the same. The false teaching is, I can serve both God and whatever else it is that I want to do. I can serve both God and money, for example. I can serve both God and lust, or whatever it is. We're not likely to word it that way. We're not likely to put it in those terms. We're not likely to say that we're trying to serve God and money, but perhaps that's the problem. Perhaps we wouldn't word it that way because we don't really think of our greed as being like serving money. It's just a normal thing that people do. At least that's what everyone's doing around us. Perhaps we've become so used to justifying those things as necessary that we've stopped seeing them for what they are. And so the truth takes a fair level of self-examination. As we said, many times our temptation will always be to assume that we have it figured out and that the world around us is still going. These are meant to be warnings for us. Now, if we were drawn into that idea of thinking it's not such a big deal to serve Jesus and something else, or even just to pursue those same things as anyone else, we're given some warnings in the middle of the passage that this is pretty serious business. Verses 4 to 10 contain a number of examples taken from history, and each one of them has exactly the same point. The point is, no matter how clever you think you are, you can't get away with fooling God, and God is very, very good at working out justice. That's the point of the three examples that he gives in the middle of the passage. In verse 4, he talks about angels when they sinned. Now, full disclosure, we don't have 100% idea what exactly Peter means. He assumes that his readers do, which doesn't always help because then he doesn't bother to explain. It could be there's a reference in Jude to a similar sort of story where that happens, where there's a reference to angels rebelling against God. It could be something to do with, you know, Satan and his angels rebelling against God at some point and getting cast out of heaven. That's what it could be. It seems that that was a Jewish tradition of understanding that went around at a time. But the main point is that even angels don't get away with rebelling against God. So why would we think we do? Verse 5, we know we're in a bit more familiar territory there. Verse 5 is Noah and his family. Noah and his family is a story about how Noah and his family were preserved in the middle of the judgment of the flood, which was poured out on the whole earth. Similar thing with the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Lot and his family were preserved through that. And so Peter tells these three stories, each of which says you don't get away with ignoring God for long, and also says God is fully capable of preserving his people through trials. That's Peter's conclusion in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the desire of the flesh and despise authority. So what's his point? False teachers and those who follow them won't get away with it. Why not? Because God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and God knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment. We're often content with fooling each other. That's a bit sad, isn't it? We think if nobody sees my sin, I got away with it. Well, it's not true. God is quite good at what he does. Now, it doesn't mean that it'll be smooth sailing. It doesn't say God will preserve the righteous and therefore you can expect everything to go your way for the rest of your life. If you go and read the story of Noah or the story of Lot, you will find they didn't live easy, comfortable lives. You would see that they suffered great personal loss despite being preserved. It won't be easy for God's people, but we can trust that God will ultimately bring justice about and so hold fast to the truth. Because that's the question, isn't it? What does God want us to do in response? I think it's striking and it's important to recognize that Peter's first task is not to say, right, so get out your piece of paper, write the names of every false teacher you can think of, assemble a lynch mob and go out and get them. That's not his point. His starting point is to say, look, there are false teachers out there. They are going to be destructive. God is good at justice, so get the truth worked out. That's the shape of Peter's argument. So what do we do? Well, first and foremost, if you want to be protected against false teaching, if you want to ensure that you can stand firm in the truth, you need to reinforce the truth over and over again. And if you want to ensure that we are a church which is protected against false teachers, we need to reinforce the truth over and over to one another. That is not our instinct. Our instinct says we know that. Our instinct says we've heard the gospel. We say confession every week. We do communion once a month. We already know those things about the gospel. We don't need to be reminded of the truths. No, we can go out and start talking about people who are wrong now. But no, it says the starting point is to listen to God, to be reminded of the truth over and over again, and to bring the truth to bear on our lives, not just to kind of tick off in our head that we believe the right things, but to look at the decisions we're making and the way we're living and see if God's word is informing that. You saw that in the 1 Kings 22 story. I don't know if you picked that up with King Ahab, who was described by the reader at the 8:30 service as a bit of a rotter, which I thought was brilliant. That was like the understatement of the century. But King Ahab, when he wants advice on what he should do in this particular scenario, does he go and ask the man whom he knows is a prophet of God, who speaks the word of God? No, he doesn't. He finds 400 people who will agree with him and tell him what he wants to hear, whether it's true or not. That's why we had that Bible reading, because that's us. We want to tick off the truth in our heads, but we want to live the way that we want to live. We don't want to hear the truth because the truth challenges the comfort of our lives. Hebrews 12 speaks about God's word in that way. If you're familiar with this verse, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God, this is what it does. It's saying, if you listen to God's word, then God's word will lay your heart bare. It takes an openness to hearing God that goes far deeper than tuning out for a half-hour sermon once a week. It takes a personal commitment to hear the gospel, to be open to change. You heard the memory verse that we're teaching the kids here about keeping in step with the Spirit. If you want to fight false teaching, dive into the truth every opportunity that you get. And so the second thing that we can do is to take ownership of the gospel truth, to take ownership ourselves of the gospel truth. And what I mean by that is to stop thinking that it is the role of a person standing at the front or leading a group in order to make you into a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, we need to stop thinking that it is the job of the preacher or the Bible study group leader or whoever else it might be to turn me into a mature Christian. Each of us is responsible for ourselves before God. Each of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. Each of us has an influence right now, here, today, on those sitting around us, either for godly living or for something else. And so own the truth. Take responsibility for your faith, and not only your own, but for those around you. See, if we knew that there was an enemy coming to invade our country tomorrow, what would we do? We would reinforce everything we could, wouldn't we? We would look at how we could prepare not just ourselves to survive, but those that we care about, those that we love. We would do everything we could to ensure that we could stand firm together. So why is a threat to the gospel different? Probably because we don't think it's that serious. But it is. See what it said? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. I think that's pretty serious. And so thirdly, we need to evaluate what we hear. We need to listen carefully to what we're hearing. We need to take it on board and let God's word do its work. See, most of us would say we do that, right? We would say that, of course, we hear God's word. We have big, long Bible readings each week. We have a sermon each week. We do Bible studies. We do all of those things. We're a Bible church. I'm not just saying while you're here, let God's word be spoken aloud. I'm saying listen and hear God's word as it comes to bear on your life. How carefully are you weighing up the things you hear in Bible study or at church? Do you have your Bible open? Are you checking that what you're being told is what God's word really says? Not just the word for word bits when we're quoting the Bible, but the things that we're encouraging you to do, to believe and to live. Are you weighing up those sentences against the voice of God? It's harder to own our own faith. It's much easier just to find someone who looks like they know what they're doing and follow them. But collectively owning the truth is how our church stands firm against the one thing that can destroy it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of this church. We do thank you for the faithfulness of your people who have laboured long and hard to make sure that we can have this family and community. We thank you most of all for your Son. We thank you that he is the reason we can be your people. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf on the cross, that he carried the weight of our unrighteousness so that we might be made right for you. Lord, we do give you great thanks and praise for that work, but we pray it wouldn't make us feel comfortable or entitled, but rather we would pray that you would kindle in our hearts a hunger to know you and to be your people. Lord, as we hear many voices telling us how we should live, we pray that we would learn to discern yours. Give us the discipline and the willingness to do that even when it is difficult. And help us to do that as a community, to invest in one another and to serve one another in love as we look towards your return. And we pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.